But today, everybody say today, we are joined by a very special guest speaker, Dr. Craig Blomberg, who is going to close out our study on the Sermon of the Mount. Dr. Blomberg is Denver Seminary's Professor Emeritus of New Testament. I got to have a couple classes with him during my time in seminary. He completed his PhD in New Testament at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. In addition to writing numerous articles in professional journals, he has authored or edited over 30 books. Can you believe that? Including a commentary on Matthew, which is set for printing in its second edition this fall. So excited for that to come out. And believe it or not, in 2026, he will have taught at Denver Seminary for 4 decades. And he's only 46 years old, which is absolutely amazing. Please join me in giving a very warm Providence welcome to Dr. Craig Blomberg.
And if you believe that, I have some land in Florida I'd like to sell you. It's great to see all the languages represented here. I wish I could speak Swahili and Urdu. You guys have French people here too? I just see that. Oh, right. Of course, the Africans. I should have guessed. Y lo siento que no he preparado mi mensaje en español. Pero tenemos una mujer especial que va a traducir. And she is probably much more bilingual than I am. Well, let's see what the screen divulges. In the back, nothing. I guess I have to turn this way to see what's going on. I thought I saw the back showing the slides earlier, but maybe that's just for the senior pastor. The hard rock. When I was a kid, that was still somewhat of a new concept. And people would, my parents' age, say, you shouldn't be involved in hard rock. That feels like a long time ago now. But there are other kinds of hard rocks. And there are contrasts with hard rocks. Oh, look at that. Wonderful. I see it on the screen. Bless you. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody here lived in Colorado in 1976? Wow. Well done, a couple people, that's three, amazing. I didn't. I was in college in Illinois, but I was part of a Campus Crusade for Christ group, and we heard that in the summer there was the big Thompson Canyon flood that killed 144 people, most of them campers, many of them with Campus Crusade for Christ from all over the country. Unusual rains, washouts of roads and erosion of hills, and you don't want to be in the way of a flash flood. Now, I bet a few more of you lived here in 2013. Yeah, yeah. What was that year all about? More flash floods in a couple of directions, not only the big Thompson Canyon, but heading south out of Estes Park. If you drive any of those roads today, you will still see some of those rivers have been totally reconfigured. So that hopefully Those kind of floods won't overflow their banks if they happen again. And there weren't nearly as many deaths. One website I saw said that only 9 people were killed, but over 2,000 homes destroyed. And then, of course, this past summer, not in Colorado, but if you've been following the news at all, you read about the tragedies in Texas of Camp Mystic, a girls' Christian camp, and the youngest girls lived in the cabins closest to the river, and they lost 27-plus people, many of them young girls, just tragic. And then people point fingers. Why did you build so close to the river? Why would you camp in a tent in a valley that you know can have flash floods? If you go to Israel, you discover some of the same geography. This is the Wadi, dry gulch, arroyo, all means the same thing, the Wadi Kelt, coming down roughly following the Jericho road from Jerusalem to Jericho. You can see a little bit of water in the trickle of a stream here. But after unusual winter rains, it can become fast-flowing water. And if you happen to be a tourist, as I was during one of those fast-flowing water times, you might discover little kids coming out of nowhere to try to help you across the river as tourists. And then asking for a shekel. I wonder if Jesus had, if not Colorado, then at least the Wadi Kelt in mind when he told the short parable with which the Sermon on the Mount ends. The parable of the two builders, the man who built his house on the rock, the man who built his house on the sand. And when this riverbed is dry, it is sandy on the bottom. And it's so dry that you might be tempted to camp there. This same wadi or dry gulch also has a remarkable structure, not built on the rock, but built into the rock. St. George's Greek Orthodox Monastery that has had a presence of monks living here since, wait for it, the 600s. And yes, they've done a little refurbishing, but the basics of the structure have remained in this site that whole time. Would Jesus' audience have thought of this kind of a contrast between building a house on the sand and building a house on the rock? Verses 24 to 27 of Matthew 7 give us the entire story, and it's a short one. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell with a great crash. Need our musicians up here to add some drama to the end of that. The this is, at one level, a really nice parable because there's not much to explain. Hunter gives me 40 minutes, and then he says, you're on early, so take longer if you want. I will try not to. What do you say? We all understand the picture. Maybe we substitute a tent, a camp out. Maybe we substitute, well, here in Denver, bentonite. But if you don't have a stable foundation for any structure that you're going to erect, it's likely not to last the way it would if you build something on hard rock. Not talking about the music now. It's interesting that Jesus uses a very close parallelism. He deliberately has the identical crisis both times. Did you notice that? The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Second time, the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Identical words, completely different results. The one did not fall. The other fell with a great crash. So what are we supposed to ask about a story that's this straightforward and obvious? Well, one question is this talking about the storms of life? Is this talking about those crisis moments when our world seems to be falling apart in whatever way has happened most recently? Is this a way of saying that if you build your life on Jesus' words and teaching, then hopefully, especially if you've lived the Christian life for some time, you'll be better prepared, you'll be more mature in the Lord, you'll still struggle, no doubt, but maybe not as much as you would have at an earlier point in your life when the storms of life hit. There's no doubt that those are true statements, but probably not the main thing that Jesus had in mind. Because if you read all of his parables, or even just half of them, in a few days, period of time, you'll discover that in case after case after case, the climax of his story is about final judgment, is about the day when God divides everybody into just one of two kinds of people. You've probably heard there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who divide everybody into two groups and those who don't. Yeah. Well, Jesus was the one who did. You're in or you're out. You're my follower, you're not. You'll be in heaven or hell. That doesn't work if you're just talking about the multitude of, dare I use the expression, 50 shades of gray in this life. That was a great expression until the movie co-opted it. Are we building on the words of Jesus as a solid rock, as a hard rock for judgment day? But wait a minute, Craig, you say, if it's about judgment day, then is this a parable about salvation by works? Obedience to these words of mine? No, I don't think so. Here, I believe, is where we need to remember what apparently you talked about at the beginning of the summer, the beginning of the sermon, chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. and he taught them. Oh, fascinating. Ever since I was a little kid in a Sunday school class that often handed out one-page notes with glossy four-color pictures, I've always seen pictures of the Sermon on the Mount with these vast crowds in the background. And vast crowds there were. We learn that. We come to the end of the sermon. It wasn't just a crowd. There were crowds who were amazed at his teaching in 728. But the crowds were not Jesus' primary audience. Nobody taught me that in Sunday school. I discovered it by actually reading the Bible. So glad you're reading through the Bible in a year. How cool is that? These are instructions, were instructions for those who had begun to follow Jesus. Anybody else was welcome to listen in, and a lot of them did. But the Sermon on the Mount is not teaching for how to become a follower of Jesus. It's teaching for those who have already, in some way, made that initial commitment. Here's how you live out the Christian life. Here's how you demonstrate that you're one of his followers. Well, okay, maybe you'll grant me that point, but then have a follow-up question. So how far along the path of discipleship must someone progress? Or to put it more crassly, how many good works do I need to show that I have real faith? And I think that's to miss the whole point of Jesus' teaching. Jesus, as much as any other speaker throughout Scripture, understood that salvation was by grace through faith. Four times in the first three Gospels alone, in different contexts, he says to somebody, your faith has saved you. And in Luke 18, a little parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Luke actually uses the same Greek word in telling the story of Jesus' parable that the Apostle Paul will use so much in Galatians and Romans to say that it was the guy who simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, who went home justified, declared right in God's eyes, and not the Pharisee who was depending on all his good works. No, I think to understand the logic of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, with a saying that I have found described to so many people online that I'm sure nobody knows who first said it. Salvation is absolutely free, but it'll cost us our lives. There's nothing we can do to earn it, but if we understand it, we devote the rest of our lives as best we can to serving Jesus. What percentage of your life needs to change? Something above zero. And way short of 100. And beyond that, we can't quantify it. But over time, there have to be signs in a person's life that the Spirit of God has come in them and begun to transform them in ways that don't make sense apart from God. But what that looks like may be different for every person here, just like the four wonderful testimonies that we heard earlier. Have I used up my 40 minutes yet? No, okay, well, too bad. About halfway through this sermon preparation, your kind and loving pastor said, oh, and by the way, would you also say something about verses 15 to 23? Sure. I just won't start with them. What does Jesus mean when he says, everyone who hears these words of mine? If you go backwards in Matthew from this point, apart from this sermon, Matthew has not recorded much of anything of Jesus' teaching. This is the first major message he records. There'll be a lot more to come, but when Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he has to be thinking about the entire Sermon on the Mount. And in one sense, he has finished his sermon in chapter 7, verse 12, with what we often call the golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. All of God's will can, in some sense, be boiled down to treat others in the way you'd like to be treated. And I don't think Jesus is assuming any pathology here. He's not reflecting on masochists or sadists. Verses 13 to 27 are really one large conclusion that doesn't add any more new teaching to what it looks like for a disciple to follow Jesus. It just repeats with multiple illustrations. There are only two options when it all comes down to it. You're either with Jesus, or if you're not with him, you're against him. And so in verses 13 and 14, we read, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's not entirely clear whether Jesus is picturing a wide road and a narrow road, each of which come up to gates, or whether you go through gates and then the road's on the other side. But either way, the point is the same. It's a lot harder to be a true follower of Jesus in this life in many contexts than not. We are approaching 8 billion people in our world. And about a quarter of them, about 2 billion, claim some form of Christian allegiance. Though when you ask questions about who accepts historic Christian theological truths, that number shrinks to about 700 million, but that's still more than I can imagine. From all of the countries represented here and a whole bunch more that aren't. It's been said by more than one observer that in the U.S., Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. So even that 700 million is probably much too large a number for those that Jesus will welcome and say, hey, I know you. Come on in. Why the discrepancy? Because small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. In the parable of the sower, Jesus will say that it's the cares of the world and the deceit of wealth that chokes out the plant that has started to grow many times. Our advertising tells us every day, you deserve more. When you get to my age, which the internet knows because I was foolish enough once upon a time to enter my birthday, I am bombarded with when I should move into Windcrest, the fanciest retirement community center in the area, And if I wanted to, I could get a nice steak dinner at least once a week going to some free event about financial consulting that then they put the squeeze on for you to employ them. No thanks. Oh, yes, and then there are the cruises. All over the world, I should be spending my whole time on cruises. Or at least playing golf, which I never learned. It may be different for your age group, but you're getting it. I know you are. I have friends and family members. All to make life more comfortable. And Jesus says the true Christian life is less comfortable than what others go through who have no hope beyond this life. There's a second illustration of this same choice that we have. Verses 15 to 20. Watch out for false prophets masquerading as true ones. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Wow, he makes that same point a lot to drive it home. Wolves in sheep's clothing. People who appear harmless, maybe powerless on the outside, but when you get too close to them, you see they are all about power and fiercely attack anyone who's not on their side. I've seen it in churches. We've all seen it in politics. As you summarize the Sermon on the Mount in the next 5 weeks, I didn't know you were going to be doing that, so this is completely ad lib. I have no idea what Hunter's going to say, but I'm guessing somewhere along the way, you're going to be reminded that the peacemakers are blessed, that loving enemies is commanded, that Jesus' teaching about all the people who are blessed, not the lineup of the rich and famous that we think of, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sounds more like a list of the unlovely and the unloved. Or, borrowing from my Spanish-speaking friends, blessed are all those who are not macho. Ocho. That's not a Spanish word. I know that. And you can go paragraph after paragraph through the Sermon on the Mount and seeing counter-cultural behavior, not retaliating, giving to the needy, not amassing wealth for yourself, not parading your piety in public, looking for treasures merely in heaven, not worrying or being anxious. Hunter mentioned that earlier. Not being overly judgmental. Simply trusting and asking God for your needs. False prophets may look like they do all that from a distance on television when you can't see up close and personal for a prolonged period of time what people are like. But sooner or later, they become very dangerous to be close to. And then there's one more category. Wait for it. Be those who do God's will rather than those who don't. Well, duh. Yeah, that's obvious. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wow. What strikes you about that list of illustrations of those who don't do the will of God? They're all active in church. Whoa, time out. Let's invite somebody else next time as our guest speaker. Didn't we preach in your name, perform exorcisms in your name, do other kinds of miracles in your name? There are a tragic number of Christian leaders around the country, more so, I think, than in countries that have much less than we do, because they know the cost they have to count to become Christians and leaders of Christians. Which is not to say that nobody falls elsewhere, but it's so easy to in the U.S. because, well, what does Christianity mean? It means that 167 hours of the week, we don't look or act any different from anybody else, but then that 1 hour, maybe it's two, in church, we put on a holy face or a smiley face. And we have our inoculation for the week, our immunization, a tiny little dose of the real thing to keep you from experiencing it completely. And I find it very significant that Jesus says, oh, it's so sad. You're another one of those people that deconverted, that gave up the faith. No, he says, I never knew you. Oh, other people thought you were a believer, but the fact that you chucked it all shows you weren't. Now, that's not to say that people can't do horrible things and turn their back on Jesus for a prolonged period of time and experience genuine repentance and come back. That's the happy ending we all long and pray for. And then we discover they had experienced the Lord. And it wasn't a permanent backsliding. But the only way we know who is who is to wait until the end. I've often thought we sometimes keep statistics, which can be a good thing to do. How many people in attendance on a given Sunday? How many visitors? How many first-time professing Christians? How many baptisms? I wonder if the only statistic that matters to God, let's say in any given year of church life, is how many people died in the Lord this year and thereby showed that they were genuine. They persevered until the end. Only two ways. No 50 Shades of Grey. So, somewhere is a final slide. Where are you building your house? My guess is that the majority, maybe the vast majority, maybe everybody in the room would say, on Jesus. Great. Great. How can others know that? How has your life been transformed in ways that can only be explained that there is a supernatural God who touched you in some way? And if that has happened, you will persevere through the crises of life and the crisis of Judgment Day, standing before an all-knowing God who can penetrate all of our hearts and saying, yes, oh, yeah, I know you had so many ups and downs, but you did believe in me. You were one of mine. And, wow, you put on a good show. Even from up front. But I never knew you. Just about everything in our popular culture, all those messages that I try so hard to block out. I want to read this article online, and I have to skip over this link, and I have to skip over this picture, and I have to skip over this advertisement. Wait, there's the font. I can keep going for five more lines. Then I have to skip over more of those, and then I find three more lines, and then, no, don't be curious about that link. Keep going. Ignore this ad. Forget Windcrest. And I finally get to the end of the article. But if I take time to read those other messages, if I spend all but the tiniest amount of time catching up with people who are genuine friends on social media, then I am sucked into whoever can insult somebody else more wins. Don't say anything that might lead to being canceled. You got to be making more money this year than you did last year, especially if you're going to start a new job. Nobody ever deliberately takes a job for less money. The best politician is the one who can outshout his opponent. And on. And on. It's my prayer that you are building your house on hard rock, solid rock, and I'm not talking about music, not even the Hard Rock Cafe back, remember some of those t-shirts a while back, but the hard rock of Jesus. Words that we hear and put into practice and are quick to apologize and repent when we don't, so that he can put us right back on track. Would you pray with me to that end? Lord, it is absolutely thrilling to see so many younger people here of so many different nationalities and ethnic backgrounds, and to hear how you are knitting them, us, together into the one body of true followers of you worldwide. And it's my prayer that you'll keep on doing that. Help them, as Thessalonians puts it, to excel still more. And that if there are those who are on the margins in terms of their commitment, who think they can multitask in a dangerous way of following the world's values most of the time, and then just enough to keep other people happy with them, be a Christian here and there, that you would bring them into a deep and true and meaningful walk with you through this countercultural message that we call the Sermon on the Mount that has changed lives for almost 2 millennia now. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.